All right. Will you pray with me? Lord, there is no greater prayer for illumination than we can offer than those words. We ask that your ancient words would impart to us your wisdom. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearing. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As we continue our sermon series through the book of Acts, a living church stepping into action, today we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. This is a story of Philip. And an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scriptures that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip began to speak. And starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We have a second passage this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. It's one verse, Ephesians chapter 2, 14, and it says this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. About 2 years ago, my wife Jamie tricked me. This happens all the time. Apparently, I'm easily trickable. But she told me there was this show that I really needed to watch. She appealed to my high-mindedness and to my sense of culture and urbanity, because I'm the kind of person who can use the word urbanity in a sermon. She said, "This show, it's about what it means to be human. It's about making community and building trust." Now, I'll admit, I was a little skeptical when I started watching The Walking Dead. But it turns out there is some of that in there. It's about a group of people as they try to survive in a zombie apocalypse. But this last season, I feel like it's kind of started to devolve a little bit. It's less about the humanity of this group, and it's more about finding a wall that's big enough and strong enough to keep the dead people out. And you know what? I don't need to watch The Walking Dead to see that. I mean, it looks an awful lot like human history. 2,300 years ago, there was a wall started in China. It's 5,500 miles of rock and brick and earth, and it's intended to keep out the bad guys. In the first century, the Roman Emperor Hadrian built a 75-mile wall all the way across Great Britain. It was supposed to do the same thing. Now, lest we think this is a problem of ancient history, in 1975, South Africa built a 3,500-volt electric fence. They called it the Snake of Fire, and its intent was to keep refugees and soldiers from Mozambique out of South Africa. And in the middle of the night, in August of 2006, the Italian officials constructed a steel wall around a section of the city called Via Anelli. It was a rundown neighborhood known for drug trafficking and prostitution. Walls are everywhere. They are designed to keep out the undesirable, but they're never very good at it. All they ever really do is clearly delineate for us the difference between us and them. Walls help us determine who is in and who is out. They give us a false sense of hope and certainty in a very uncertain world. And I will tell you that walls aren't always made of brick and steel beams or of rock and earth. Because the Ethiopian in this morning story, he faced an insurmountable wall. His physical situation left him on the wrong side of that wall. Now, in the story, it seems as though he's Jewish. But his physical deformities clearly leave him on the outside. His own religion puts him on the outside. And I'm certain he was painfully aware of where he stood. Because walls are most painful and most obtrusive for those who are outside of them. But what we need to notice this morning is that every religion, including our own, can serve as a wall. And walls get built because some people seem unclean or unworthy or dangerous. See, that they're not like us. So we insist that the people who don't look like us or think like us or have our lifestyle, well, they have to be outside the wall. They don't belong in here. The walls we cast up in the name of religion are more impenetrable often than any wall made of steel or rock. Religion has power. It has the power to do harm or good. It has the power to include or exclude. It has power to build walls, but it also has power to knock them down. Your religion has the power to harm the world or heal it, depending on how you wield it. Those who are deemed dirty or gross or unworthy are waiting to see whether we will build a wall or whether we will tear one down. So which is it? Does the good news about Jesus build walls between us, or does it knock them down? The answer to that question is found in the eunuch's question, the first question that he asks Peter when he says, about whom is this passage? I mean, who's the prophet talking about? The eunuch is reading a prophecy that describes someone who has been led to slaughter like a sheep. Someone who suffered the humiliation of being shorn, whose nakedness has been made public. It describes how this person's humiliation has led to a denial of justice. If anyone exists on the wrong side of the wall, it's the one being described in this passage. And it's not hard to imagine that as the eunuch reads this passage, he sees himself in its words. He sees himself in the description. I think he identifies with the person being described in this passage. So as Philip shares the good news about Jesus, something remarkable happens. Because as he shares the story of a God who suffered humiliation and death, as he hears that story, the eunuch hears his own story. See, the humiliation and marginalization that left the eunuch alienated, God knows it. God understands it. God experienced it. The wall that kept him out has been torn down. Because Jesus, the one who should have been the ultimate insider, exists as someone outside the wall. Who has more right to be inside the wall than Jesus? And yet it is of Jesus that Isaiah speaks in this passage. When the eunuch's story of humiliation is refracted through the story of a God who suffers and is humiliated and put to death, when the story of the eunuch is refracted through the story of the cross and resurrection, it becomes a narrative of redemption, of restoration, and hope. Philip's witness to the good news of Jesus doesn't build a wall for the eunuch. It tears that wall down. And this leads the eunuch really to the next question that he has. Because the next question that he asks is about as profound as any question you will ever hear when he says, "What's left? What is left to prevent me from being baptized? Are there any walls left that can keep me out?" This is really the same question that every one of us asks. It's the same question that everyone wrestles with our own humiliation, our own alienation, both from one another and from God. Every one of us has had to deal with the pain of being on the wrong side of the wall. But in the narrative of the one who took on humiliation and death, we find that God does not build walls. God tears them down. We find a God who does not see our frailty and our sinfulness as too big a wall. Instead, in the story of Jesus, we find a God who blew that all to hell. What's left? What is left that can prevent us from being welcomed into the gracious activity of God? If God's very self was willing to drink of the cup of our suffering and shame, then that humiliation has lost its power over us. This is the hope that I hear in the eunuch's last question. This is the hope that I hear when he says, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" The answer, of course, is nothing. There's nothing left to prevent me from being baptized. But here, ladies and gentlemen, is where the rubber meets the road. Because if there is nothing to prevent you from being welcomed into the gracious activity of God, if there is nothing to prevent me from being welcomed into the gracious activity of God, if the walls have been torn down, then there is nothing to prevent anyone from being welcomed into the gracious activity of God. If God really tore down every dividing wall of hostility, then our religion must not rebuild them. When I was a kid, I heard a story. Some of you may have heard this story. I heard a story of this big, beautiful church. A big, ornate sanctuary. The church took great pride in their building and in the services that they offered. And one Sunday morning, a man came to the church. He wasn't clean, and he kind of smelled funny. You could tell he hadn't shaved. He was wearing a t-shirt and shorts and ratty old shoes. And as he walked into the church, every head kind of turned and looked at this man. As he walked up the center aisle looking for a place to sit, you could see kind of people scoot a little bit to make it look like there wasn't enough room. I don't want this person sitting next to me. His dirty shoes tracked mud all the way up to the front. And as he walked up to the front looking for some place to sit, not finding any, he sat right in the middle in the aisle. He bent his knees and he sat down. After a couple of moments, one of the elder gentlemen in the church, one of the respected leaders in the church, stood up. And slowly, as he walked with his cane down the center aisle, you could almost hear the church thinking, well, the kid asked for it. He's got it coming. And as the man reached up, the old man reached the young man in the front. He bent down and he put his arm on his shoulder. And the young man looked up at him and gave him a hand as the old man sat down next to him. Know this. When we bear witness to Jesus, the walls of hostility that separate us, they have to come down. We cannot bear witness to the reconciliation of God and build walls. And there are walls. They're all over the place. There are walls constructed, there are walls of race, and walls of gender, and walls of sexuality, and walls of poverty, and walls of nationality. They're everywhere. And if God was willing to knock down the wall between us, between me and God, what right do I have? What right do I have to construct a wall between anyone else and God? What right do I have to construct a wall between myself and anyone else? Because as I bear witness to the goodness of God, those walls, they have to come down. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage as we leave this place to knock walls down and not build them. Help us to trust in your grace and in your reconciliation. These things we pray in your name. Amen.